the verse that I'd like to have before us this night is the one we started to look at last week. That's in the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 7, and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If you remember, we briefly looked at the background of that verse. It talks of the time and Solomon had completed the building of the temple and had prayed to God and made the necessary sacrifices. And because of the presence of the glory of God in that temple, the priests were not able to enter in. And then God meets with Solomon and makes him a promise in times of difficulty, in times of dearth, or in times of hardship. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now then, we looked at that for some time, and the teaching that I would like to come to is one I hope will pay respect to the right due and reverence to the sovereignty of God, and yet at the same time doesn't ignore the human agencies, so that both are respected. Now, in regard to the sovereignty of God, if you remember, that there is a teaching that tells us that revival will only come in God's time, and there is nothing that we can do or hope to do in order to bring revival. And in a sense that is true. Then there's another kind of teaching that says, well, if I do certain things and conform to certain rules and regulations, then I will be able to say to God, I am doing these things, then you must fulfill your promises. Now, both teachings contradict each other. One gives all the honor to God without allowing for any human agency at all. The other gives all the activity to man and ignoring the sovereignty of God. The problem throughout the ages is there a path of revival? Is there a way? Must there be a way? Because there have been times in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ when there have been frequent revivals and when people seem to have known a way that how they came to God. Now then, very often in reading the history of a revival, you immediately have it second hand or third hand, and you have it reported and interpreted. So the revival that you read about, not only do you have an account of the event, but you have the interpretation of how that revival came about. Not actually how it came about, but the interpretation by man how it came. So immediately you're second hand and you have a problem. And the problem isn't helped any, because people of the school of Jonathan Edwards, who lean on the sovereignty of God, experience revival and awakenings. And people of the schools of Finney, who would emphasize the agency of man, also knew of revival, so we're no better off. We just draw a kind, well, it's a draw, in the sense that both have experienced revival, and both are in contradiction to each other as far as the teaching is concerned. The only thing we can say is that the conclusions that they make fails, because human agency fails in interpreting how things took place. And yet we must know. We must really find out. I think there can be a desire for revival when just people get together and get excited about it, and get excited about a meeting and work up for revival. And yet that isn't any help either. And yet we do know there is such a thing as a divine visitation. So where are we? Well, we have a Bible before we have a history behind us, and we have a God in heaven. And surely between them all, we should be able to find a way. And here are we believing in God. And God doesn't wish us to be miserable. He tells us to rejoice. He desires the best for us. Surely there must be a way. Then, if you remember, we then came to the importance of to know what we are asking for. And for some time we discussed the nature of true religion. And the nature of true religion comprised of a cordial belief in God's truth, a submission to God's authority, and His grace is shining in our hearts. Now the nature of true religion isn't divorced from the nature of true revival. There's bound to be a link between them, or else a revival is something so divorced from true religion that it will be unrecognizable. And at one time I used to be very alarmed, thinking, well, I'm afraid of revival because it's so different from true religion. Well, it shouldn't be, because revival is a revival of true religion. So it should be identifiable, it should be recognizable. Even at the height of revival, you can say, this is a revival of true religion. And apparently, the people who write about revivals and who are experienced in kind of reading and summing up the things that they have read would say something like this, that the nature of true revival is a revival of scriptural knowledge, a revival of vital piety, and a revival of practical obedience. However exciting the meetings may be, the excitement is not particularly a sign of revival, although it may be a feature of it. Neither are large congregations, although there will be large congregations in a revival. That which makes a true revival are those three things: a greater interest in Scripture, vital piety, and practical obedience. I'm saying that again for us to be conscious of what we are praying for. Now then, if you remember in the epistles, I think it's the epistle of James, it says that we receive not because we ask amiss. How many times have we asked for things, but we haven't realized what we are asking for, and when we are asking, we haven't asked in that right way? Now, I don't mean that there is some secret kind of formula, but let me give you an example of vague kind of praying that people can easily carry out. Supposing you're praying for the missionaries of this church, and that you got up in a prayer meeting and you said, God bless all missionaries everywhere. Well, it doesn't mean anything. Which missionaries? Christian missionaries? The messengers of Buddha or of Muhammad? What are you talking about? What are you praying for? Well, all right, you're praying for Christian missionaries. Are you praying for every denomination, whether they honor the truth or no? What are you praying for? Then I should say, well, I'm praying for all evangelical missionaries, those who are faithful. All right, well, who are they? It's so vague. By the time your blessing is shared out, it must be a decimal point, not something, I should think, of anything. It has no real meaning. You pray intelligently. You pray for a particular field or an area, a place, and it's a need, or you pray for that missionary and its problem and the situation there. You pray with intelligence, because we are thinking creatures, and a believer is not only a thinking creature. He has an enlightened mind and an enlightened understanding. He hasn't anymore, although he uses his intelligence, yet his enlightened thinking is quickened to a degree that sometimes can put even a person with a high intelligent quotient in the shade. He has deep spiritual understanding, and it doesn't always follow that the very bright are the most spiritual in their discernment. It doesn't always follow. Sometimes it coincides, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, obviously, who is a highly intelligent man and also a man of deep spiritual discernment. But there are also other disciples here and apostles who you know by their reputation that you would not regard them as the intellectual type, and yet they write with deep spiritual understanding. The quickened understanding is a God-given thing. In time of revival, even an ignoramus of a person touched by God has been known to pray with the eloquence of the deepest of spiritual theologians. God can do it. Now then, he appeals to us, and he appeals to our understanding. He has a book. It is a book of words. The word of God is there, but it is a book of words. The epistles are written to churches. They're meant for us to understand. They're meant for us to consider and to think and to apply them in a practical way to our lives. Now, by enlightened mind, I'm including also the responsive heart, of course. But now we're talking of the doorway to the heart, and that is the mind, the enlightened mind. So when we are praying for revival, it isn't a matter of a happy get-together where people get very emotionally involved and think vaguely there is a need for revival and get themselves all worked up about it. Now then, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get quite excited about it, but let's be quite clear in what we are asking for. We are asking for a revival of true religion. It may have excitement, it may not. It may have large congregations, it may not necessarily have. It may be the revival in a church, it may be in an area, maybe over many churches. That is a detail that God will decide for us. But it should be a revival of true religion, so that you'll notice a deep mark of grace in the lives of men and women who are touched in revival, so that we know what we are asking for. We are not asking for that which is ugly and untidy. We are asking for that which is beautiful and clean and pure, a revival of true religion. Now then, you receive not because ye ask amiss, because we don't realize what we are asking for. So we must be clear in our terms of reference what we are asking for. Now then, the dealings of God. If you remember last week, we were talking about this verse. What is it now? If my people, which are called by my name. Now, I want to talk about one phrase here, but I want to link it to the last week's. That word if, terribly important word. Now, if you remember, there are two sides to the word if. The one side, I want to remind you of this, the one side is like a little boy coming along and saying, I will do so-and-so, 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 if you will bless me, if you will give me. Now, that's not the if of Scripture. That is the if of man's condition, making conditions with God. You cannot bargain with God. You cannot hold a gun, even a spiritual gun, at God's head. God has a prerogative, God has a right, God is sovereign. So you cannot come to God and say, I will do so and so if you will do what I want. It's out, alright? You can't do it. Then on the other hand, if you just wait vaguely and hope that one day there'll be better days, there were fine days in the ancient days, maybe God in his mercy will bring us good days again. Well, that leaves us in a miserable kind of state. The if that we are talking about is this. When God says to his people, if my people, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it is, then I will heal, then I will forgive, then I will help. That is, the condition is made by God. The onus rests on God if he will fulfill it. And I believe that the ifs of Scripture are not there to tantalize us and to torment us. They are there for our comfort. Now, we do it in ordinary promises. We know that if I repent and if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. Why? Because God says it is so if I will do that. God says it, and he is faithful and he is honorable and will honor his word. That's for an individual. Now, surely there is a dealing in the Bible with the individual and with the corporate body of the church. So God then gives if to his covenant people. Now then, that if we conform, we do all we can in the desires and the will of God, and then we leave it in God's sovereign power and in God's mercy to fulfill. Now then, I wish those were showers of blessing. Then come to a phrase that you probably are very familiar with, the prayer of faith. Now, have you heard that phrase? You probably have. I've heard it many times, and people say, ah, well, if we came to God and in a prayer meeting, if only we could find the right formula and say the prayer of faith. Now, I can remember a time in my own experience when I racked my brains and I tried to think of a correct prayer, that if I said that prayer, that was the prayer. Now, do you think that is it? For example, in the fairy stories that we read as little children, some of them, I don't know what you think of fairy stories, they're horrific, aren't they? I think they're not nice stories at all. I still remember some fairy stories and I tremble when I think of them. They kind of scar you rather than comfort you. Well, there was one story. There's an English version, there's a Welsh version. Whether it comes from the same source, I don't know. This is a hodgepodge of both. When it says something like this about some girl or some princess or somebody had to conform to certain things in order to achieve something. and they were impossible tasks, like an immense amount of weaving or sewing or something to be done in one night. You probably remember the story better than I do. And now then, but she had to make certain conditions, and one condition I can remember was to guess the name of the little chap that helped her. And I think I remember the name, wasn't it Rumpelstiltskin or something like that? And I have got the story right at last. Well, now then, I don't know how she found it out, but she found out the name, and she was delivered out of her distresses, as far as I can remember. Now, what I'm saying is this: there isn't a Rumpelstiltskin of a prayer. Do you see what I'm saying? There isn't some secret formula, a prayer of faith, where if I say that magic formula, then God will open the gates of heaven and pour out a blessing. That is not the prayer of faith. Then you might say, well, the prayer of faith maybe has been discovered by some in some way, and that if I imitate it. Well, here is one for you. A young man in our own country in 1904, and he was in a little village in the western part of the land in Blaenanerch. There, I think it was the Reverend Thickens who was preaching. And this young man, his name was Evan Roberts, he was a theological student of the Calvinistic Methodists at that time. He never was ordained, actually, but he was a student. And then, as the meeting was going on, he saw a ball of fire, as it would fall or appear, I think, I'm not sure what, in the service. Some say, regarding Evan Roberts, when he went about the villages, that some people knew when he was coming to the village, even though it was unannounced, that they would see this ball of fire fall from the sky. It was a remarkable phenomenon. But however, he saw it himself, and he knelt and he prayed the prayer of faith. And you probably all know this famous prayer. It's one of the shortest prayers that's ever been prayed. I think it's just three words repeated a few times. Bend me, Lord. That's all. Now, you can't repeat that. You can't simply get together and say, well, here is a prayer of faith, and if I just say, bend me, Lord, then sooner or later, revival blessing will come upon us. That was a prayer of faith at that time, in that situation. You see, it isn't particularly the words that Evan Roberts uttered that brought the revival, although he uttered the prayer of faith. A prayer of faith is not necessarily the words that come across our lips. The prayer of faith is the longing and the petition that comes from the heart that has been brought to a certain place by God. That's the difference. That's the prayer of faith. Now then, we don't know what that prayer is, do we? It can be a variety of prayers. It can be a variety of expressions. But it will be said by the person who have been brought to a certain place, still under the sovereignty of God. Now, every holy aspiration, every holy desire, every stirring within me comes from God. Now notice, if I have the if in the right place, that I know it is God who fulfills, it is God who decides, and the onus is upon him, I am constantly respecting the sovereignty of God. Yet at the same time, I am not ignoring the human agency. Look at any revival and the history of any revival, and God uses men and women. That is a fact. We know it to be historically true. Now then, where do we go from there? Well, I chose a verse. In a sense, it doesn't really matter which verse that I choose or this type of verse, except that in this verse, I found so much in it that seemed to link with other verses. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is a verse with an if in it. The if belongs to God. God is speaking, not men. God is speaking. And he's telling his people, now if you want me, if you're in a time of plague or distress or dearth, you read the chapter in the background, here is a meeting place. It is a temple there. Here I will meet with my people And when I meet my people, there are certain conditions that I lay. I desire that I speak to my people, those who are called by my name. I desire that they should humble themselves. I desire that they should pray. And when all that has taken place, then I will approach, and I will forgive, and I will heal. It is God the speaking, and he will do his part in his time, in his way. But don't you see, the miracle begins with his people. The source of the miracle is God, of course. But first of all, he must create his people. And that is a sovereign act of God, when you consider it. There would not be a people of God unless God, in his sovereign will, willed them to be there. They are his chosen people. They are his flock. So now then, his people are there. So already we are in the realm of God's sovereignty. Although there are human agencies here, but we are in the realm of his sovereignty. Now he's speaking. It isn't anybody that can ask these things to God. It must be a member of the family. It must be people who are the chosen people of God. Well, let's just look now at this verse, I trust, by the grace of God, for the next few weeks, and just look at the first phrase tonight. We've looked, haven't we, at the frequency of revival, the nature of revival, and all the various things that are foundation to the teaching of revival. I'm coming to this part now where it's a matter of getting on with it. What do we do? What attitude do we take? Well, honour at every step the sovereignty of God. Now, if my people... Now, in Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19, I'll just read them to you. And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, and in praise and in his name and in honour, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Many verses in the Old Testament that talk about God's peculiar people. Many times a refreshing, there are many times a revival, there are many times of dearth, many times of apostasy and difficulty and wandering from God. But we are particularly concerned now of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. How can we approach? Now then, we are in a situation now as God's people where we can say we are so few. You know, we are so few, even when we all come together in a city or a county or an area or a country, we are so few. And even of those, only a very small proportion really care. Very few would be stirred. Even evangelical believers. Now, I think the illustration that I used last week, which was the rocking chair of God's sovereign grace and his sovereign truths. That is a doctrinally sound rocking chair where you can rock yourself sound asleep. Well, that's what you can do. You can be so sound that you are sound asleep. And so that everything is very good. You can put a dot on every I and a cross on every T, and you are quite correct in doing. And the rocking chair is in church too, to make it really nice and comfortable. But you rock yourself to sleep. Now then, we must bestir ourselves. Imagine the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai and these, how they had to stir the people for the building of the temple. They become greedy. They were as greedy as the world. They wanted to have everything. They desire things. And to get God's people spiritual, to get God's people to stir up and desire the things of God, that is a miracle. Let alone change society and the community we're in, is to stir the people of God. To stir ourselves, the prayer shall begin. Well, who are the people of God? Well, I'd like you to look at a verse with me now, which takes from our verse, if my people who are called by my name, taking that phrase and now taking it along with us to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous lights. Now then, I could give you other verses, but why should I really? Here is one that is quite adequate. It links itself beautifully with that one phrase, if my people who are called by my name. So let's settle now the area of discussion. Here is our sovereign God. Here is a world in turmoil. Here is an apathetic church, wherever we look. They're willing to try many things, worthy as they may be, which involve human agency. But they have lost what it means to put themselves in the path of blessing and in the path of revival. Now we're honouring God's sovereignty. Now none of us here tonight who claims to be converted can say that their salvation was their work, can they? Whichever way you bend theologically, whether you are a deeply Calvinistic person or whether you lean to what we call Arminianism, and don't worry if you don't understand, the difference between them in the ordinary way is this, that a Calvinist would say that faith is a gift. By grace I save through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. An Arminian would say that faith is your own energy and a gift to God. The difference is this then, that a Calvinist will say that a faith is God's gift. An Arminian will say that faith is man's gift to God. You decide which is right, and look at Ephesians 2, that's all. All right? So you can see I'm biased that way. Now then, we honour God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing, not even faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Should my tears forever flow and my zeal no respite know, who saves? Thou must save, and thou alone. Get it really clear, if you're interested in revival. Get it really clear. It is God's sovereign act. It's a wonderful thing. Of course he speaks to us. Of course there is a response in us. But it's God is the prime mover here. Now then, the chosen people of God. It is God's church. It is God who sent Christ to this world. It is God who sent him to the cross to die for our sin. It is God who raised him from the dead. It is God who raised the Holy, who sent the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and our souls. It is God's church. We are his people. We are bought. Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. We are the people of God. Let that be very clear in our hearts and in our minds. Now then, ye are a chosen generation. Now this is a very wonderful thing. That's the first phrase in 1 Peter 2:9. A chosen generation. Now I've said it all already in a way, but let me just close that little phrase by putting it like this. Many are married. I'm on very dangerous ground now. Many of us here are married tonight, and I take it that this is how things happen, that the one who became the bridegroom chose the bride. Now, I trust that that is right, all right? I know it is a very delicate matter, but nevertheless, that is the order of things. However much a young lady might say, well, I think I'd like to have that man as a husband, it is the man that must make the approach. Well, the church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom, and he chose her for his own. We are a chosen generation. We are the delight of his eye. We are the people of God. Now why am I saying this? I'm saying this now for you to realize who qualifies to pray, who comes into the category of the if of God's design. My people who are called by my name. Tell me, Lord, what are your people like? They are a chosen generation, chosen before the foundation of the world. My eye was upon them even then. Read John 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people. How does he pray? He says, thine they were. He speaks in that way. What is he talking about? The people of God. We're a peculiar people. We're a special people. We are a chosen generation. There's something about us then. That's the first thing. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And what does this mean, a royal priesthood? Now these are two things here. There is a priest here, and there is a king. Now then, let's just stay on those words for a while. Now, what am I called? I am the preacher in this church. You've had preachers before me. No doubt you'll have preachers after me if the Lord tarries. We know that preachers come and preachers go. This is the order of things. But I am not a priest. That is, I am a priest, but I'm not the only priest in the church. Every believer is a priest. You know that, don't you? Now, do you know what we mean by a priest? You see, let us look in the Old Testament now. There is God in his heaven. And he, in his own will, says that he will meet them there in the Holy of Holies. There is the Ark of the Covenant. There is the Shekinah with the cherubic figures leaning over a space just above the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that place is called the Shekinah. And there the presence of God would shine. There would be the people outside, sinful and failing. And then they'd bring their sacrifices. And then the priests would take the blood of a lamb or a goat, as it was, and would take it once a year into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. He was the one who stood for the people. He was the middleman between God and the people. He represented the people, and he went before God and he pleaded for the people. And then he came back and brought them some good news, however he may have expressed it. And so he did this, but he was fallible. And he was indifferent sometimes and had his own feelings. What are we? We have a great high priest, haven't we? And our high priest is in heaven. This is a wonderful thing, that you and I can go on our knees and we can speak directly to God through Jesus Christ. We can come to a throne of grace in time of need, find help there, because we are priests. We have no need to ask the minister and say, you only can pray for me. You only are the one. We are able to approach that very throne ourselves. And in the name of the only high priest, our advocate on high, we are able to approach that throne without any high priest or a small priest here on earth. The priesthood of all believers. We are a priest. But we're rather special. You see, we are also kings. We are in the kingdom of God, and yet we are kings in our own rights. This is a very wonderful thing. So now, we are a chosen generation, but as we approach the throne of God, listen to these verses, Psalm 132, verse 9. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. We are priests. Then in Revelation 1, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who are the us? The believers, the saints, those who have been washed in the blood, those who have been forgiven. We are kingly priests. We are both kings and priests. These are the people of God. This is a very wonderful thing. We are a chosen generation. We are priests and we are kings. We are a royal priesthood. Now just think of it now. Put it in this way. There is a throne of grace. There is our glorious God. Here's my little troubled heart with many little problems pressing upon my little mind, and I'm feeling a little preoccupied and I don't know what to do. And suddenly I decide, I will pray. And here's my little tiny voice ascending to heaven and saying, please God, listen to me. Not at all. I have this right, you see, a kingly priesthood, approaching with all the dignity of the right of a priest and a king, before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and having an audience before the King of Kings as if I were a king and as if I were a priest. That's the difference. I don't come there cringing, asking for an interview. I don't come there begging and saying, oh, do you mind listening to me, and may I queue up and you can listen to me? Not at all. Immediate audience with whatever matter I have, great or small, because I am a kingly priest, a royal priesthood. That's who we are. Bold I approach the eternal throne. That's how. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is now, if my people who are called by my name. You see why I'm saying this? For us to realize who we are. That we don't cringe before the throne of God. We go there with reverence and great respect. But we go there in the rites of redemption. We are a redeemed people. We are a peculiar people. We are a special people. And we are able to stand and address the glorious God with a confidence that Christ has given us. Not a presumption, not a cheekiness, but to be able to stand there with a holy boldness and call upon the great God and the King of Kings. A holy nation, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, what is this then? Look at Colossians 3, verse 11. Now, I'm not sure if you might see the link here, but I see it as a very precious one. Who are we? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. How do you regard yourself here tonight? How do you feel? We belong perhaps to different nations. Some of us are Welsh, some of us are English, some are Scots, maybe some Irish, perhaps other nationalities, Dutch, others as well here, other different nationalities. But what happened to you when you became a believer? Your first love became the kingdom of God. I believe that's very important. Your first love became the kingdom of God. I am no less a Welshman. In fact, I love Wales, perhaps, I wouldn't say more, but differently. Differently because I now have a first love. And my first love is the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom are people out of many nations, out of many languages, many cultures. But I am more at home with a Christian who may be a Frenchman than a Welshman who is a pagan. Do you agree with that? Are you more at home with a Welshman who is a Christian than an Englishman who is a pagan? Put it like that. Of course you are. We are the people of God. That does not mean to say that we have no obligation to our own particular culture, in as far as it does not interfere with the business of the kingdom of God, in as far as that is concerned. Now then, some of you were here last Thursday night, and we had the Reverend David Hathaway speaking about his sufferings in Czechoslovakia, a communist country. And he said many things that are interesting, and I suppose we all pick up things that are of particular interest to ourselves. And there's one thing that he said that I felt is very interesting. He said that the communist countries are afraid of the Bible. Now why? Do you know why? You take now, if you've read that author, I can't say his name, and I've read his book, Solzhenitsyn. You can laugh at the way I say it. But and the names of the characters, honestly, I have to give them other names every time. There are so many names, you get into a real fog. But I get the story, the message comes through eventually. And their books are about 800 or 900 pages, really hard work, and small print at that too. Well, anyway, that book, it showed, you see, in that book, that there were people, that many people were persecuted, but Christians were as well. And you may wonder why Christians were persecuted. Now, evangelical believers now. Now, why? And you have to really sit down and think, why should they pick on them? And I used to think things like this. Well, maybe they thought that they wanted to be atheists and they wanted to stamp out religion. Well, I don't think it was that. I don't think they're so bothered about religion there, because they will allow the Greek Orthodox Church to thrive to a certain degree there now. I don't think they mind if it's just religion in the ordinary sense like that. But what they are afraid of is what true Christianity does. You see, we are a problem to a nation. Let's face it. We are the greatest danger to any ideology if we are true believers. And I'll tell you why. You and I will only conform to the laws of Britain so long as they are not contrary to the laws of God. Now, isn't that right? If the law of Britain told us that we had to have two wives or two husbands, we would disobey, wouldn't we? If the law of Britain asked us to do things that are dishonest and immoral, we would disobey. We are excellent citizens when it comes to an honest day's work. We are excellent citizens when it comes to keeping law and order. But when it comes to our allegiance to our own country and government and the law of God, it is God who will come first. Now it's important to remember that. As it is, we have lived in a country that has not as yet blatantly, although it does, blatantly gone contrary to the law of God. It doesn't go much in sympathy with it, but it hasn't yet made such demands upon us that it is a blatant thing. But now there are regimes that are in their very essence anti-Christian, anti-God, and are humanistically based and contrary to the way of God. Then what are you going to have? You have a Christian then in a society who cannot conform to the states. He is a danger, because they cannot beat him out. They cannot beat this out of him. They cannot torture it out of him. They cannot convince him, because his allegiance is first and foremost to God and to God alone. Now, I am not promoting rebellion. What I am saying is that you and I have not as yet found ourselves in a situation in this country where we have to take such measures only in a slight degree. It is only in your work and in society where everybody is doing a certain thing, but it is optional and you cannot opt out of it. But when a thing becomes is legislative, when it is law of a government and there is no opting out, then you have to break that law. You see the difference? Now, as yet, we haven't had that test. But our brothers and sisters, the other side of the Iron Curtain, have had to be put to that test. That's why communism can't stand them. Because you cannot beat it out of them. They will not change. And they will not give in. Now then, if they could be Christian and conform, if they could be Christian and give in, then there would be no problem. There will be no worry at all. We are a people of God. We are not Russian. We are not English. We are not Welsh. Yet we are Russian. We are English. We are Welsh. First of all, we are Christian. Do you see it? First of all, we are Christian. There is a sense when a person becomes a Christian, he lays aside his nationality, although he will still speak his language, love his culture, and be faithful in as far as it conforms to the law of God. But his heart allegiance is to God. Now listen to the list. In this country, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now that's a problem. A Greek, you can have here a Greek representing, if you like, the Greek people. But he can represent many people, because Greek was the lingua franca, as it were. It was a general language of trade at that time, and it also represented the Gentiles and culture and people and the whole mass of people. You can have foreigners or Jews. No, they are no more foreigners. They have laid aside their alien nature. They are the children of God. Ah, but what about the Jews? With all the background of Judaism, with all the riches that they had, ah yes, they have much that could benefit from that, but they have even laid aside the depth of their religion and come to the door of Christ, the true faith. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Then he goes on to say, circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is the same thing again, isn't it? Those who conform to the law of Moses and those who not conform to the law of Moses, it is neither here nor there. That is not going to be the measure of their faith anymore. A barbarian, an ignorant chap, a person wild and uncultured, and the worst of all Assyrians, the worst of all people, the most barbaric of the barbarians that used to use the skulls of their enemies during the battle and drink the blood of the vanquished before their enemies' eyes. They were as brutal and as cruel as that. They ruled for 28 years, and in the time that they had an empire, an extensive one, that there were no crops at that time. They were cruel and destructive, vile and animal-like, bestial in the extreme. To be a Syrian was to be something worse than an animal. Yet a Syrian could be a brother in Christ. All right? You see, in this nationality, this nation, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Syrian, bond nor free, it doesn't matter if you were a slave. It doesn't matter if you were an owner of slaves. Now that you are in Christ, you are neither a bond nor a freeman. You are in Christ. Why? For Christ is all in all. You are a holy nation. Takes some doing to step into it, doesn't it? Takes some doing. Who are we then? We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We have another little phrase here. We are a peculiar people. Now, you know, I know we can make this sound a bit funny. We are a bit odd, aren't we? But not it means that we are an odd people, but that we are a special people. Now, the correct way to translate it, I gather, would be something like this. A people for God's own possession. All right? A people for God's own possession. His peculiar little folk. His people. They are there, and they are his own possession. He bought them. May I just say this rather than saying it? Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven, his property. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. Now then, here we are, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. What do we do? To show forth his praises. What shall I praise about? Well, it tells us in that particular verse, if you remember, he goes on to say like this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him. What's he done? Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right? Out of darkness. Who are we? We were in darkness. We were in light. We were in the depths of degradation and sin. We are alive and we are forgiven. We are a very special people. We are his possession. We are a holy nation. I belong to the kingdom of God. I can come as a king and a priest to the throne of grace. And I am a chosen generation. Put it forwards or backwards, it's beautiful everywhere. We are every way. We are God's people. Now then, if my people, those people, not any old people, but if my people who are called by my name, now I'm only just going to introduce that. Look at them. Listen to this verse, if you like. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. Next week we'll talk what it means to have the name of God upon us, but just to introduce it. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. To love the name of Jesus. Why? Because it is because of his name that I belong to him. It is because of his name that I am a chosen generation. Now then, to get these people on the move. Can you see? If my people who are called by my name, we come to that part again, to move, who shall I move, says God? Shall I move Welsh people? You'll never move them. Shall I move English people? You'll never move them. Shall I move Scots? You'll never move them. Shall I move the Irish? You'll never move them. Germans, so on, so on, so on. But I can move my people, and they are from those nations and others and many more. The only ones I can hope to move are my people. The only ones I choose to move are my people. But my trouble is that even when they're Orthodox and they're rocking themselves on their sound rocking chairs and they are sound asleep, to stir them, to wake them, and to call them from their apathy, that they might see the mercies and the grace and the joy that I have for them. If my people, now then, this is the area over there. Who brought them there? God did. Who made them special? God did. Who brought them out of their degradation and their darkness and their various nationalities? God did. Who gave them their rights? God did. They are His people. And God says, if to them and to no one else. We must learn to ask, and not to ask amiss. We must know what we are asking for. But before we can ask, we must realize what are our rights. Get any trade unionist, and he knows the rules. He knows his rights. He knows how far he can go. Should we be behind the people of the world in their arguments, we should know the rights that God allows us, the liberties that God allows his people. And God has allowed a lovely word in the Bible, and that word is if. And that if belongs to God, and it is our solemn duty, as enlightened, with an enlightened understanding and with a quickened spirit, to work out what God would have me be and what God would have me say, that he might heal the land, turn me from my wicked ways, and forgive my sin. May God lead us in these ways. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us and ask thee to draw near to us. Help us to realize that we are the people of God. Help us, O Father, for thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.